from verses 4 and 5. Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We will read verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Throughout this entire series of studies on the preaching of the cross, we have arrived at the last two verses of our text, and the subject before us is the nature of saving faith. Paul said, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." There is always a danger that the faith of some might reside in the emotions or the persuasiveness of the preacher. Emotions run high under some preaching. They are lifted up, and people might become emotionally stirred, convicted about this sin or that sin, and they might come to some kind of religious decision. Paul guarded against this. He wanted to be as certain as he possibly could that their faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, not in the persuasiveness of human speech, but rather in the power of God. So we are concluding this very lengthy series with another series, and that concerns the nature of saving faith. We have seen it is the gift of God. We have seen there is another faith other than saving faith. There is a temporary faith. There is a false faith. There is a mere emotional faith. There is a merely doctrinal faith. And all of these things the Word of God describes and distinguishes between this and true saving faith. We have noted the object of saving faith. We have noted the principle of saving faith and its place in the divine economy. Saving faith is not causative. That is, we are not saved or justified because of faith. It is rather instrumental as the gift of God. We are saved or justified by or through faith. Now we are looking at the assurance of faith. And this is a very pertinent subject. Little is said now in this past generation concerning assurance of faith. I find this to be somewhat problematic. As I was growing up, in my early Christian years, and we're speaking now close to 50 years ago, assurance of faith was a vital issue. How do I know if I have true saving faith in Jesus Christ? The generation that is growing up now is not concerned with doctrine at all. The major subjects of Christian worship are music, entertainment, programs, and experience. And it is a foregone conclusion in the hearts and minds of many that saving faith is synonymous simply with human trust. And if you believe in Jesus Christ in any shape, form, or fashion, you are saved, and sin, considered to be irrelevant, makes no difference in the life. And so we are one step further removed from the truth of a biblical assurance of faith. Now, we have divided our study into three parts. If we take all of the scriptures that directly and indirectly concern themselves with an assurance of salvation or an assurance of faith, we can categorize them in a threefold way: inferential, evidential, and internal or immediate. Inferential assurance is simply inferring or implying from the Word of God, the promises of the gospel, that we are saved. And this is as far as modern evangelical Christianity is willing to go. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I believe, whatever that might mean. I believe, and therefore, I am saved. And of course, no discussion is given to the nature or character of saving faith as the response of the whole man to the whole Christ. The idea of lordship is never considered, and many believe in the Jesus of their own imagination, and they trust in him with merely a human confidence. Evidential assurance is our present study, and that is, do we bear the marks of grace that are described in the Word of God? And I review the last few studies that we have made, and then we will go on one more step in our message this morning. Is there a principle and practice of scriptural self-denial? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, the writers of the New Testament were explicit concerning salvation as inherently related to self-denial. Our Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Christianity is not a religion of self-indulgence. It is concerning the world and concerning sin and concerning self, a religion of self-denial. If we own the lordship of Jesus Christ and we are douloi, we are willing bond slaves to Jesus Christ as the Bible describes, then we must exercise self-denial. And that cuts across the grain of modern evangelical Christianity. Yet again, is there any experience of divine chastening in the life? We have studied the scripture references to God disciplining, training, and chastening his children, and there are no exceptions. It is not a matter of blessing when the professing Christian is enabled or allowed to go on in sin and never be corrected or chastened or held back or prevented. That is a mark of being unregenerate. Has the tenor of the life been turned from the love and seduction of the world? We explored this in our last study. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is in the process of passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who practices the will of God abideth forever. Today, this is totally and wholly irrelevant in the thinking of modern Christianity, which is a religion of self-indulgence and worldly enjoyment by and large. And now this morning, is there any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in the life and experience. And I draw your attention to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Now, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And the temptation is for us to simply pass through and to mention this. And this, of course, we cannot do. It is our purpose in these studies to look at these issues very carefully so we know the scriptural teaching of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. I would suppose that most professing Christians are acquainted, perhaps have memorized, this passage of Scripture. But they deserve a very close examination, and we must note them in their doctrinal and in their biblical context. It is possible, I'm afraid, to have what I will call a proof text religion. Now, in our catechism, we have a question and answer, and that is good. It's concise and it's doctrinal. And we also have some proof texts that buttress or prove the answer to the question. That is legitimate also. But our Christianity is not based on this text or that text. It's based on the entirety of the Word of God. And we need to see these, quote, proof texts in their biblical context and in their doctrinal context, because we might indeed misunderstand. Now, Reformed theologians pick at the dispensationalist, because the dispensationalist will take a half a verse here and a half a verse there. And they retort by saying, we do not base our theology on a half a verse. And yet, on the other hand, Reformed theologians say, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and try to establish the doctrine of covenant children. And the whole verse reads, for the promise, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the gospel is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That is the gracious context. And Reformed theologians quote but half the verse. So it is common to everyone, every school of thought, to rather establish things on proof texts rather than look at these in the context of Scripture. And that's what I want to do this morning as we look at this mark of grace. How do I know that I'm saved? One of these things is, one evidence is, I bear and manifest to a discernible degree the fruit of the Spirit. Note this. Doctrinally, every believer possesses what the apostle calls the first fruits of the Spirit. And I'm reading now from Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 23. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Paul pictures creation as articulate, groaning under the burden of sin that came by virtue of sin entering into the world through Adam. A curse has been placed upon creation. So he pictures creation as groaning under this burden of sin and waiting, anticipating release at the resurrection when sin will be judged and the people of God will be glorified. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only creation, the word they is italicized in our Bible, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. believers are also pictured as groaning. For our souls are saved. Our personalities are redeemed, but our bodies have not changed. They're still the same body, with the same scars, the same aches and pains. Not only that, but the same proclivity towards sin. This principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, and we groan, anticipating what? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Christianity never deprecates the human frame, the body. The body. Anything that denigrates the body is not biblical Christianity. Dressing a certain way, acting a certain way, wearing the hair a certain way, wearing a covering this way, or certain clothes that way, all of these things that are to subdue the attractiveness of the body are simply religious tradition and they are not biblical. The Bible declares the redemption and glorification of the body. Adoption is from the Latin ad, to opto, choose. To choose, to adopt, to bring into the family. We are brought into the family of God through adoption. We are given the Holy Spirit through the process of adoption. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. It is through the process of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit of God, and our adoption is not yet complete, but it will be complete when the body is redeemed and glorified. That is still in the future. The emphasis here, which have received the first fruits of the Spirit. Saving faith is the gift of God, worked by the Spirit of God. Saving repentance is a gift of God. And these fruits of the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit produces in the life through His work, not by human energy, not by legalism, not by mere religion, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, these things become evident in the life. The ability to pray, to know the gift of God in discernment, to have our eyes open to the Word of God, to be illuminated, all of these Paul calls together the first fruits of the Spirit. We must see the fruit of the Spirit in that context. Now, in the second place, we go now to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We must see this fruit of the Spirit in the biblical context and by contrast with the works of the flesh. We will begin in verse 16 of chapter 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The command, the imperative, is to walk in the Spirit, to order our lives according to the leading of the Spirit through His Word. And ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. There is a struggle here. And the Spirit against the flesh. It does not say the Spirit lusts against the flesh. It is not merely the regenerate spirit of man. It is indeed the Holy Spirit who opposes and stands opposed to the lust and the promptings of the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life are a preventative from living in sin as we otherwise would. This shows the absolute certainty and necessity of sanctification in the life. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We are speaking then about the characteristics of the unregenerate mind and personality. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such the law has no claim, as one old Greek scholar put it. Against such there is no law. So we find in the biblical text the works of the flesh set in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. And we see that the works of the flesh are characteristics of an unregenerate mind, heart, and lifestyle. It is important to note these things by way of contrast. For at least two generations, and perhaps more, because of the influence of dispensational theology, which teaches in its historic form only a positional sanctification, we are told that sin is irrelevant in the believer's life. After all, we are in Christ. And in Christ, and by virtue of His imputed righteousness, we stand before God justified, and we are as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself, and this is true. But this is not all the truth. There is not only a positional sanctification, there is a definitive sanctification wherein the reigning power of sin is necessarily broken by virtue of our union with Christ, and there is a practical sanctification wherein the believer must live a converted life and will do so by virtue of his union with Christ and also the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God. Historically, dispensationalism, especially in what we call its Plymouth Brethren teaching and manifestation, teaches the necessity of only a positional sanctification. And so, at the beginning of the last century, we have a teaching that it is not the sin question, it is the Son question. Sin is irrelevant to the believer. After all, we are justified forever. We will not come into condemnation for our sin. It is no longer the sin question. It is rather the Son question. If you are united to Jesus Christ, then in His sight you are sanctified. This present generation of professing Christians is living out this doctrinal error and heresy. In the modern churches, sin is irrelevant. Well-known and leading pastors can be involved in immorality, but because they are successful, because people flock to the front at the altar call, because their churches are large and they are successful in the eyes of the world, moral indiscretions are overlooked and have been overlooked for many years. And what shall we say of divisiveness and wrath and sectarianism and doctrinal errors, such things as envying and jealousy among God's professing people, Paul says, they that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we tend to overlook the lesser sins and only condemn the grosser works of the flesh. We must not allow ourselves to pass over these things and minimize anything within the list that Paul, through inspiration, has drawn for us. Of the which I tell you before, verse 20, as I have also told you in time past, he's reminding them repeatedly that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They which do. This is a qualitative personal pronoun. These are this type of people. Whether they are professing Christians or not is quite beside the point. These kinds of people, we would say in our vernacular, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And the word fruit is singular. I think that is extremely important. The word fruit can be singular or plural in English. But it is singular in the language of the New Testament, the fruit of the Spirit. Either it is all the same kind of fruit from a common stalk, that is, it derives from the Spirit, or it is all bound together. Think of the various segments of an orange. Once the orange is peeled, we can break the various segments apart. It's all one fruit. That is the language that the apostle uses in this passage. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such the law has no claim. I want to contrast these for a moment or two. I want to define more thoroughly some of the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And this is contrasted with hatred, strife, seditions, and heresies. The word strife in the original language means ambitious rivalry. Now, this is the mark of an unregenerate. It's not the mark of a denominational dispute. We excuse the most wicked sins in the name of religion. But the apostle does not. Passionate rivalry and disputes. He said this is a mark of an unregenerate man. Joy is contrasted with hatred. And the word hatred here means enmity or jealousy. How we play down the jealousies, the enmity, the competition within a congregation. Paul says, through the Spirit of God, that they which do such things shall not inherit God's kingdom. Long-suffering is contrasted with wrath. Gentleness is contrasted with wrath. And some of these other issues. The word wrath here means passions. The word is thumoi. Thumoi. Passions. Something that's hot, that's heated. Denominational disputes, ecclesiastical controversies, professing Christians pointing their fingers at one another and yelling at one another and wanting their way. Anger in the pulpit. Marks of an unregenerate religious person. Goodness. And the word goodness here means uprightness of life. Contrasted with adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, uncleanness. Faith or faithfulness is contrasted with idolatry and witchcraft. And what is idolatry? An idol is anything in the life which is an end in itself for the child of God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. If I have something in my life, something, some activity, something in the mind, something in the heart, something in the activities of the life, that is an end in itself, through which or by which I cannot glorify God, it becomes an idol. I give my thought to it. It has priority in my thought. I think about this when I first awake. I think about it when I fall asleep at night. I bestow money on it. I put my time into it. I put my energies into it. It becomes my God. That is idolatry. We all have our idols, do we not? Idolatry and witchcraft. This word occurs but few times in the New Testament. The word is pharmakia, from which we have our English word pharmacy. And we find in modern churches today classes for those who are addicted. We can substitute the word drug addiction for the word witchcraft. For in biblical times, they had certain potions and drugs to produce hallucinations or to subdue the will in some way. Addictive personalities, addicted to pornography, addicted to drugs. Not by necessity, but to escape reality. Witchcraft. And how we minimize these things in modern Christianity. Some people must be on drugs, some on severe drugs. That's understandable. Thank God that modern medication allows people to be in society rather than locked up. But there is an addictiveness to drugs for recreational purposes or to indulge in sinful behavior. Young women are brought into prostitution, usually through drug addiction. In Paul's day, they called all of this together because of its great spiritual connotations, witchcraft. For the will must be in some way changed that it will be opened to evil. Yet again, meekness contrasted with passions, with heated opposition, with strife, ambitious rivalry, with seditions or dissensions and sectarianism, all of these things that we accommodate in our religion. Paul said, none of these type of people shall inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, temperance. And the word is enkrateia. From ego, the I, the self, and kratos, which means power or force. Democracy, demos people, kratos power. Power to the people. Kratos. Pontocrator, God Almighty, all-powerful. Enkrateia is self-control. So what of the person who says, we chanted this passage of Scripture, we sang this chorus until we were so filled with emotions that we began to speak in tongues and had ecstatic utterances. That, my friends, is a loss of self-control. The person who is filled with the Holy Spirit is not the person who has an ecstatic, uncontrollable experience, but the one who has utter self-control. We need to contrast the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And now, let us look at these nine things. Love. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's a Christ-like love. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. The great badge of Christianity, its credentials before an unbelieving, ungodly world, is a pure Christ-like love. The fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that's worked up in the strength of the flesh. It's not something that's legalistic in its nature. It's not something that we can produce. It's produced by the work and reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives and experience. We should be loving people. Loving, caring, understanding. Love with a moral character and quality, not the love of the world. Love, joy. So often we are burdened down with controversy and rivalry and issues and burdens, joy. Peace. Only the Christian has true peace. The world has no peace. There's always controversy. There's always opposition. Peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And peace with God means the glorious possibility of peace with men. Long suffering. Well, Pastor, that's just the way I am. You know I have a short fuse. Long suffering is the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. Gentleness. Goodness. Goodness. As contrasted with the crassness and the hardness and the wickedness and the crassness of our society. Faith or faithfulness. Faithful consistency in the life to the things of God. Meekness. I have to push my own way and get my own way because I'm right and everybody else is wrong. And I can do it as a Christian, and I have Scripture to back me up. Meekness. Meekness. Temperance. Self-control. Self-control. How different the true believer is in contrast to the unregenerate society in which he lives. Against such, there is no law. He has mentioned law before, has he not? Verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under a principle of law. And now in verse 23, against these things the law has no claim. Paul holds up the law as the standard of right and wrong, defining sin according to God's Word and not according to what we might think. Modern Christianity, in its evangelical expression, is utterly divorced from the Word of God. It is a religion of entertainment. It is a religion whose goal is to be successful in the eyes of the world, and whose temper is success, and to feel good. And in order to do that, it must do away with sin. The law always holds up sin for what it is. The fruit of the Spirit. Against these, the law has no claim. Not legalism. Not the works of the flesh. Not doing things in our own strength. But living in obedience to the Word of God by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, bearing these things, manifesting these things, a temperate personality by the grace of God. This is a mark of grace. Do we bear any discernible influence and manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? This is a mark of grace and witnesses to the state of grace for the true believer. If you say to yourself, oh, but I have a fire raging within my breast, I have this passion to get my own way. These are the dreams I have. They're unsanctified. They're for me. I have my gods. I give my money and my energy and my thoughts to these things that I want, these things that I love. And I do not see my life as aligning itself to God's Word at all. Then flee to Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Judgment is coming. The whole universe cries out for judgment upon man's sin. Judgment is coming. Do you manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Has God liberated your personality from the reigning power of sin? Do you have hope in Jesus Christ? Flee to Him. Look to Him. Rest in Him. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Oh, look to Christ. Look to Him. Discover the love of God in Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Rest in His imputed righteousness. Be reconciled to God and know the truth, the reality, and the glory of biblical true salvation. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself as we look through these marks of grace, this evidential assurance of faith. Might we see the witness of Your Spirit. Might we know the glory of Your grace. And might we rejoice in a salvation that reflects the truth of Your Word. Bless, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.